Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. Continuing our look at this series that we're in, which is a series within a series. The big series is 2 Timothy. The series within the series is Why Preach the Bible? And, of course, I want to give a shout-out to all of the volunteers that worked so hard yesterday to put together that ladies' luncheon. So I feel the Lord blessed it, and it was just a great event. In fact, some of you, I'm shocked to see you here at church. I thought you'd be keeled over in exhaustion, but good to see everybody here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we are in the midst of a study through the book of 2 Timothy, which basically is a book about encouragement, as Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy to complete his task in Ephesus as the pastor of that great work. Paul has called this young man to endurance, chapter 1. He has given him, chapter 2, about 10 word pictures or metaphors explaining what endurance looks like. Some of those word pictures we're going to dial back to today, as you will see. And then he begins to talk about something that's a huge subject in the New Testament, but not a lot of pulpits address this. It has to do with the apostasy, how the church, as it progresses towards the end of the church age, will be tempted more and more to veer off course and to abandon truth. It's not really a prophecy about the world. The world doesn't have any truth to abandon. It's a prophecy about the church. Apostasy essentially is a departure from known truth. Paul has described the evil of the apostasy, verses 1 through 7. He's given a couple of examples of apostates, verses 8 and 9, and then Paul gives the antidote for apostasy. He doesn't tell Timothy you can stop the apostasy. What he tells him, though, is you can control how you react to it. And you, Timothy, need to not be pulled away with the majority. You need to continue on in what you know to be true. Paul tells Timothy to follow his own example of endurance. And then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 8, he tells Timothy to preach the Word of God. As the church loses interest in the Word of God, you need to be more bold in proclaiming, first studying, and then proclaiming the Word of God. And I want you to understand something, Timothy, that the Word of God accomplishes 9 things. It changes lives, like Paul's, verse 14. It gets folks saved, verse 15. It has to be preached because it's of divine origin. It's inspired by God, as we have talked about. And then last week you'll recall that it has a huge impact on the middle tense of our salvation that we call progressive sanctification. That's all in verse 16. The Word of God gets you saved because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. Romans 10, 17. And then the Word of God helps you to mature and to grow. And that process of growth was described at the end of verse 16. Now, he continues on with his list and gives a fifth reason, and this is where our focus is today, on why the Word of God has to be something that's a priority in your life, Timothy, as a spiritual leader, in spite of the apostasy. Number 5, the Word of God has to be a priority in your life because of its impact on equipping. See, there's a lot of things that we want to do in the natural world, but we're just not fitted properly for it. For example, I think jumping out of airplanes looks fun. But unless I go through a training class, unless I have the right equipment, the parachute especially being important, I guess, it's not something that I would just jump out and do, because I have to be fitted properly or equipped properly for that activity. And you see, there are many, many people in the body of Christ that want to do this and that for God. They have a zeal for some ministry or for some vision that they have, but they have never really allowed themselves to be equipped by God's Word for that task. The Word of God then becomes this tremendous tool that the Holy Spirit uses to equip us. And that's the focus there of verse 17. So let's take a look there at verse 17 as we read it once again. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, what I'm seeing here are about seven clauses or phrases that need to be understood. It's difficult to understand the philosophy of ministry that we have at Sugarland Bible Church without understanding these seven phrases or clauses coming out of verse 17. You'll notice this first one there, so that, or sometimes translated in order that. That's what you call a henna clause in Greek. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. What does so that communicate? It communicates causation. In other words, the Scripture, which has been described in verse 16 and its role in our growth in Christ, causes or produces something in the life of the child of God. As we're going to be studying here, it produces equipment for every good work. So this little expression, so that, connects verse 17 back to verse 16. Well, what was the content in verse 16? Our sanctification. Our sanctification is not where we become sinless, but as we are going through the process of progressive sanctification by being perpetually corrected by the Word of God, as we saw last time, hopefully what is happening is we're sinning less. Our lives are gradually being conformed and transformed into the moral character of Jesus Christ. We are beginning to exhibit what the book of Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. And as that process takes hold in the life of the child of God, it produces, so that, in order that, it produces a life of good works. So you'll notice the order here. Holiness, personal holiness, comes first, and then the ministry of good works that God has for each of us comes second. God uses vessels that are pure. Now, when you go back to 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 23, you'll remember that Paul told Timothy about the two vessels. It says there, 2 Timothy 2:20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanse himself of these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What he is talking about here between these two vessels is not the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. He is talking about two different kinds of believers. One believer has made great strides through God's Word in this middle tense of salvation that we call progressive sanctification. Another one hasn't. He's still sort of, or she is living just like they lived in the world. And God looks at those two people as two different kinds of vessels. We might draw the distinction between plastic and silver. Plasticware and silverware. If you're having an ordinary occasion at your house, you use the plasticware. If something special is happening in your house, New Year's, Christmas, birthday, anniversary, Thanksgiving, you break out the silverware. And it's the same way in the Lord's house. He's got objects of plastic and he's got objects of silver. One is for very common purposes, one is for very noble purposes. And what determines whether a believer is one or the other fit for the master's use is their personal holiness. That's the significance of this henna clause, so that, and the rest of the verse begins to talk about good works. The henna clause connects verse 17 back to verse 16, which is talking about our personal holiness. God uses people that are personally holy. And this is very different than the way our culture thinks. We look for talent constantly. Even in the church world, we look this way. We look at people that have talent to do something, to preach, to teach, to sing, to administer, some kind of talent. And we have a tendency to promote that person independent of what they're like in their personal life. And God doesn't think that way. Such thinking is foreign to the pages of God's Word. And, you know, with our political system, you hear politicians of all stripes saying, look, I'm doing a good job in office. The economy's still running along fine. So what I do in my private life is nobody's business. So we bifurcate job performance with personal holiness, and that thinking seeps into the church. And what we discover in the Word of God, particularly the imagery with those two vessels, is that doesn't work with God at all. God uses people that are personally holy. The greater strides we make in this realm of personal holiness, the more God graduates us to greater and greater degrees of usability. And you know, you run into a lot of people and you look at them and you say, well, there's a very talented person over there. I wonder why they're not being used more in the area of their gifting. I wonder why God is not using that person more to expand his purposes on the earth. And I would bet this, if I were a betting man, 9 times out of 10, if you look into that person's life, there's a deficiency of their character. There is some sort of habitual sin that keeps happening, and they have not brought that under the reigning and the authority of Jesus Christ, and so God basically puts them on the bench. They're bench warmers. They're not really in the game. Very talented people. But God simply can't use them the way he wants because he uses vessels that are holy before him. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now notice this second expression, man of God. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Who is the man of God? Well, that's sort of an easy question to answer if you're familiar with 1 Timothy. Because 1 Timothy comes before 2 Timothy. Do you all agree with that thinking? 1 Timothy comes first, 2 Timothy comes second. And going back to 1 Timothy 6:11, he defines who the man of God is. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. So who is the man of God? The man of God is Timothy. The man of God, therefore, by analogy or extension, would be all people that really have a heart to serve the Lord. The man is the man of God. The woman would be the woman of God. And what I want you to see in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 is that he mentions the man of God, but he mentions that the man of God needs to be adequate and needs to be equipped. In other words, just because someone is a man or a woman of God does not mean that they're qualified to do great exploits and things for God. There has to be some kind of equipping process which only the Word of God can provide. There are many, many people that are very sincere about the things of God. They're very eager to get on with the business of God. And yet, God looks at them as a sincere man or woman of God who lacks the equipment which can only be given through the Word of God. I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel had a tremendous ministry, spanned about 20 years or so. He preached judgment, and he preached restoration. And it's interesting to me how the Lord prepared Ezekiel for that ministry. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says this, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was written on it. He spread it out before me. It was written on the front and the back. Written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes." It's a metaphor here. Ezekiel, before you enter your ministry, before you enter your calling, I want you to do something first by way of preparation. I want you to consume the scroll that I am giving you, metaphorically, for man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Ezekiel, you're going to have a tremendous ministry, but you have to be equipped for it first. You have to consume, you have to absorb the Word of God. You know, you think about Jesus. Jesus had a 30-year preparation for a 3-year ministry. And most of us would rather have that order reversed. I mean, I want a 3-year preparation for a 30-year ministry. And frankly, I don't really want to bother with the 3 years if I can get by without it. And that's not how God works. There are many people that get out and try to do things for God who have never had a season in their life of absorbing truth, and such people may have talent, they may have energy, they may are kind of like a flash in the pan, but the depth isn't there. They have a drawer full of about maybe 3 sermons that they just repeat over and over again. And I know people like this. You listen to them talk, and you say that's what they said last month or last year. There's only so much they have to draw from because they have never submitted themselves to the equipping ministry of the Word of God. So, Timothy, you're a man of God, and you need to be prepared for your ministry by the Word of God. And then you'll notice this expression here in verse 17, may be. Notice again what the verse says. So that the man of God may be or might be adequately equipped for every good work. That's a verb, may be, as it's translated. It's what you call in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. It's the mood of probability. Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. In other words, it's not guaranteed that Timothy will submit himself to the equipping nature of God's Word. And that's why God told Timothy back in the word pictures in 2 Timothy 2, and verse 15, in the word picture of the workman, he said, be diligent, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to present yourself to God, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately handling the word of truth. How do you get to a point in your life where you can accurately handle the word of God? Well, this verse says you have to be diligent. What is diligence? It's consistency, regularity. And you have to present yourself over and over to God, submitting to His Word, both in knowledge and in obedience. And that regular process is the process God uses more than any other single thing to prepare people to be the husband they're supposed to be, to prepare people to be the wife they're supposed to be, to prepare the people to be the parent they're supposed to be, or the child they're supposed to be, or the ministry that they're supposed to have, or what they're going to be doing on the job, in their career. We're all called to do different things. How in the world does God prepare us for these tasks? It is only accomplished through the work of the Word, the ministry of the Word. And a lot of us just do not reach our potential because we've never spent time in God's Word the way we should. You know, it's like I have these cleansing teas I drink in the evening. And sometimes I'm in a hurry, I just want to drink the dumb thing and get to bed. And, you know, I throw it in the microwave, click it on for 30 seconds, and then drop the tea bag in. And okay, it's been in there for 15 seconds, that's enough time. Let's drink it and check that off my list and get to bed. You know, when I do that, the tea doesn't taste too good, it tastes like water. And isn't it interesting that the longer that tea bag soaks in the water, the stronger and stronger that tea that I'm about to consume becomes? And a lot of us are like this with the Word of God. We want to be this and we want to be that, but we're not really soaking in the Word of God as we should. And so we have sort of a powerless taste to our lives. The power of life, the power of ministry comes from meditating on the Word of God both day and night. Now, notice also this word adequate. 2 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This word adequate is very interesting. It's an adjective. Arturios. It means to be complete, capable, proficient, competent. Timothy, you're not any of these things on your own, even though you're a man of God, even though you have a heart for God. You're not any of these things on your own. On your own, you're not complete, you're not capable, you're not proficient, you're frankly not even competent. But it is the equipment and the fitting that the Word of God will give you that will equip you for your task. And what a task that was. Could you imagine being put in charge of Ephesus, that church there, the key church of the first century world? A church that Paul, the apostle himself, had planted. A church that Paul, when he pastored that church, Acts 19, verse 10, says, everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord through that ministry. What a ministry. And here's this kid, young man, who basically gets sick a lot. Not exactly something that would just jump off a page as you look at a resume. I mean, who would put Timothy in charge of this? But Timothy was in that position. The Apostle Paul had put him in that position. And can you sense the inadequacy that Timothy felt? Not being up to the task, not being up to the job. No doubt some of you feel like that just in daily life. I feel like that many times. Just not up to the task. And how meaningful this promise is here, that it's the Word that will equip you. Give yourself to the sacred scriptures and writings, because they, and they alone, as God unfolds them through the ministry of illumination, will prepare you for your task, which you're not adequate for by yourself. What does the Word of God exactly do for us? This takes us to number 5. It prepares us for, notice this expression, good work. Agathos is the word good. Ergon is the word work. Notice again the verse. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every, we'll be focusing on every in just a minute, but right now, just focus on good work. You know, I think, and I'm partly to blame for this, at least in this church, good works have gotten a bad rap. We preach so aggressively against, because of many false gospels out there, we preach so aggressively against this idea that good works gain you salvation. We're so aggressive in that direction that you get the impression that, I guess, good works are bad. I guess God doesn't want good works at all. We preach so aggressively that good works don't guarantee your salvation. Good works don't authenticate your salvation. What gives you the assurance of salvation are the promises of God. We preach so aggressively in that direction that we get this idea that good works are somehow out of God's will. Good works are bad. And what a distorted impression of the Bible we can get. Let me tell you something. You were created to do good works. God desires for His children to abound in good works. We quote quite frequently Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We leave off verse 10. Why do we do that? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, most of us know it by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And we put the Bible down. But what about verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Wow. You mean I am created for the purpose of good works? You mean that the good works God has me to do as His child of God are actually prepared beforehand? You want to talk about restoration of good works? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 does this. Now, good works have to be understood correctly. They don't precede salvation. They follow salvation in the design of God. We do good works with the right motivation, under His power. However, the good works themselves are critical to the life of the child of God. Of course, they don't gain one justification before God. We've given multiple teachings on that. And yet the desire of God for the child of God is to abound in good works. Jesus taught this in the upper room, did He not? In John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, the Lord wants us as His children to bear not just a little few shriveling grapes on the side, but much fruit. And then He says in John 15 and verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my disciples. We've drawn distinctions in our teachings between being a believer and being a disciple, which we won't rehash here. But a disciple is a follower of God. Not all believers are disciples, but every disciple is a believer. You get saved, you receive the gospel, you're ushered into the family of God, and then the calling on your life is move off into discipleship. And what is the criteria that God uses to determine if we are truly His disciples? It is the bearing of not a few shriveling grapes, but much fruit. That's how you're going to prove you're really followers of mine, the Lord Jesus says. If you don't believe me, read this week the whole book of James. 5 chapters. The book of James, contrary to popular opinion, is not written so that people can second guess whether they're Christians. That's not its point. It's trying to move people off the bench and into the game. Are you tired of being third string? Don't you ever want to be the starting quarterback? Read the book of James. It moves people away from dead orthodoxy, people that have their fire insurance paid up and are going to heaven, and moves them into the realm of workers for the kingdom of God, expanding His purposes on the earth. You all know that I believe the kingdom is yet future. But certainly we can win souls for that coming kingdom, can't we? That's what the book of James teaches. And what prepares us for these good works? It's the Word of God. The Word of God equips us, not just a little tiny bit, but adequately for every good work. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, writes this: every good work is the ultimate goal of our lives. Ephesians 2, verse 10. The mastery and use of Scripture is only a means to an end, not an end in and of itself. God did not give us the Bible just to satisfy our curiosity, but to enable us to help other people spiritually. You mean the study of the Bible? You mean learning Greek tenses? You mean winning the Bible B? Memorizing verses? Listening to sermons? Going to Sunday school class? Reading through the Bible in a one-year plan? You mean that's not the end of the game? No, it's not. That's the beginning of the game. That's not even the end goal. That's a means to the goal. The Word, when it does its work in the heart of a person, adequately equips that person to be used as a vessel or a channel or a vehicle for God so that other people can be blessed. You ever heard the expression, blessed to be a blessing? What is God's plan for your life? He wants to use you to bless other people. That's what He wants to do. Well, what prepares you for that? It is the work of the Word which prepares us for our purpose. Barclay, in his commentary, writes this: he, the Christian, must study the Scriptures to make himself useful to God and useful to his fellow man. He must study not simply and solely to save his own soul, but that he may make himself such that God will use him to help to save souls and comfort the lives of other people. God wants to use you to help save other people, to comfort them, to bless them. He is not giving you an understanding of the Bible just to win some kind of trivial pursuit contest. Blessed to be a blessing. And yet you can't move into that realm of being a blessing unless you've been adequately prepped for it through the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do? This takes us to number 6. It equips the child of God. The word equip here is very, very interesting. Because if you hold your place here, let me take you to one other place in the Bible. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following. And what you need to understand as you're turning there is that the church at Ephesus has a paper trail. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, written to the church at Ephesus, do not represent the first books that God ever wrote to that church. In fact, the very first book that God authored through Paul to that church is a book called what? Ephesians. Where was Timothy? Ephesus. So to understand this concept of equipping, it's necessary to go back to the very first letter that the Holy Spirit gave to that church. And if you start connecting the dots in this way, you'll start to see what he means by this ministry of equipping. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, he gave some as apostles and prophets. Now that's the foundation of the structure of the church. And he gave some as evangelists. Those are those who have a gifting and a calling to go out amongst the lost and bring other people to Christ into the fold. Without evangelists, the church can't grow. And watch this. Some as pastors and teachers. In the natural world, there is a difference between an obstetrician and a pediatrician. Those are two completely different disciplines, aren't they? In fact, I don't even know of a doctor who is both. Obstetrician helps in the birthing process. Pediatrician helps the newborn grow. The evangelist is the obstetrician. The pediatrician is the pastors and teachers, more technically, pastor-teacher. For what purpose? For the what? What's the next word? Equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ, and you go right through the rest of that paragraph to verse 16, and you'll see what maturity looks like. It is the function, then, of the pediatrician or the pastor-teacher to equip the flock so that the flock can grow and mature to a point where God can start using them as individuals to bless other people. Now, here's the $20 question. Through what means or mechanism does the pastor-teacher equip the flock? Well, let's take it to the third letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and that's back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. It tells us exactly. After dealing with the Scriptures, he says, so that the man of God may be adequate and what? Equipped. The gift of pastor-teacher is the ability, therefore, to understand the Word of God and explain the Word of God in a way that your average Christian can get it and understand it. And as the Holy Spirit uses that spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, what is happening to the flock of God is they are growing in terms of maturity and Christ-likeness. And as they grow in maturity and Christ-likeness, as they become blessed, what happens is they are equipped so they can be a blessing. What is this church, Sugarland Bible Church, about? What is our forte? What is our game? What is our bag? What is our specialty? You can sum it all up in this word, equip. We are a teaching church. We believe in teaching the Word of God in a way that people can understand it and apply it, and so that they can grow to the point where God can begin to use them in their office, their vocation, their calling, their ministry. And unless you understand this ministry of equipping, the focus of this church is a mystery. I mean, why do you have to preach for a whole hour? Can't we beat the Baptist to the cafeteria at one Sunday at least? And so much of church life today is not built around this concept of equipping. It's like fast food. You're in and you're out. Give me a liver quiver for the week. Give me 3 points in a poem and let me get on with my life. That's not what this church is. That's not what our calling is. That isn't what our specialty is. It isn't what our forte is. It is about equipping. And Paul is very clear here that this equipping cannot and will not happen independent of a perpetual intake of the Word of God. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here for show. We're not here for meet and greet. We're not here for people to use the church to climb some kind of social structure or scale. That's not the purpose at all. That's not even why God called the church into existence and began to put into it various spiritual gifts. This church is about equipping. Now, later on in the passage, chapter 4, which we won't be getting to today, it also says, do the work of an evangelist. I don't believe I have the gift of evangelism. I wish I did. But God gives the gifts according to His will. Hebrews 2, about verse 4, says that. And yet, I don't think Timothy had the gift of evangelist either. And yet he was called to do the work of an evangelist. So part of our equipping ministry is to also give the gospel regularly in the hopes that some would respond to it. If I had the gift Billy Graham had, I could give the gospel and hundreds and thousands of people would get saved. That's not happening with me. God hasn't made me that way. So then why do you keep giving it? Because some of you have the gift. God wants to use you as evangelists because you, in your family, in your business, in your office, in your spheres of influence, have contact with people whose names I don't even know and have never met. And I can equip you to be an evangelist because you'll hear the gospel over and over again and you'll start picking up on how to share it, what to focus on. This is all part of this ministry philosophy of equipping. And this last one, now last one doesn't mean we're done in 30 seconds, because this one will step on a few toes, all right? But we're all friends at the end of the day. Just want you to remember that. The last point here is every. Did you catch the everys and the alls? Back in verse 16, Scripture is inspired by God. It says all Scripture. That word all is a big deal. Now, notice what he says here in verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what kind of good work? Every good work. It's an adjective, all or every. There is a parallel passage in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, which makes the same claim. Peter writes, so that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice promises is underlined. That's the Scripture. What do we have in the Scripture is everything related to life and godliness. Going back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, what does the Scripture do? It adequately equips not for a few good works, but for every good work. Now, this is a piece of Swiss cheese. That's supposed to look like that anyway. That is how your average evangelical Christian today looks at the Bible. They look at it like a piece of Swiss cheese. It's got a lot of holes in it. The Bible has a lot of good things to say, people think, but what do we do with these holes where the Bible has not really addressed something? Well, we've got to plug up the hole with something, and let's borrow the thinking of man to plug up the hole. And what I'm dealing with here is not the issue of inspiration of the Bible. I'm not dealing with the inerrancy of the Bible. What I'm talking about here is the sufficiency of the Bible. Is the Bible enough to prepare the child of God for every good work? That's the battle today. Because you can walk into a church and they could be pursuing a totally different ministry philosophy, and I'll show you why they're pursuing that ministry philosophy in just a moment, and they will tell you they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They will tell you they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Then what's the problem? The problem is a disagreement over the sufficiency of the Bible. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 3, 17 are making a claim of sufficiency. That the Bible is enough for every good work. Let me give you some examples. The Bible is enough to tell you how to get to heaven. If you want to know how to get to heaven when you die, you don't need to consult a bunch of theologians and popes and priests and monks from the past and a bunch of church tradition. There's no hole here that has to be plugged up. You simply consult the Word of God, interpreting it accurately. Do you want to know where everything came from? How do we get here? The Bible tells you. Genesis 1 through 11 explains where we came from. Astounding to me how many evangelical Christians don't believe that. The Bible has a hole there, they say. Well, how are you going to get to the truth? We've got to plug up that hole with the thinking of man. A little bit from Charles Lyell may help. A little bit from Charles Darwin may help. And let's mix the whole thing together. That is an assault, that mindset is an assault on the sufficiency of the Bible. I don't need Charles Darwin because the Bible tells me where everything came from. In fact, if I needed Charles Darwin, what did the church do for 1,859 years? Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859. What did the church do for 1,859 years before Charles Darwin came along? That's the silliness that we gravitate towards when we take the thinking of man and put it on some kind of pedestal. What about emotional health? You know what I've discovered as a Christian? This book has done more for my emotional well-being than any other single source. It's helped me with anxiety, a destructive emotion. It's helped me with worry, a destructive emotion. It has helped me with bitterness, with a destructive emotion, another destructive emotion. And today, I'm a, fairly normal person. Don't push that too far. I've got some growing to do, as we all do. This book has liberated me emotionally. And once I began to discover that, I began to discard the thinking of Freud, Skinner, and Jung, most of whom hated God's guts. Carl Jung even had his own spirit guide named Philemon, who I believe was a demon, giving him insights into human behavior. What about the issue of spiritual warfare? You know, you talk to different Christians and they're involved in all kinds of practices that you don't find in the Bible. Praying down territorial spirits. Binding Satan. Why would I bind Satan when the Bible says he's not going to be bound until the millennial kingdom? Why would I have in my prayer life, Satan, I bind you? Some people, I've talked to them, and they're very deep into spiritual warfare, and they will actually tell you the names of the demons they're fighting. I don't see that in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is sufficient information for engaging in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 16 says that with the shield of faith, we are able to extinguish what? All the flaming darts of the evil one. 1 John 2, verse 14 says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Why? Because of the word of God. These are all sufficiency of Scripture issues that I am articulating. What about money? What is your philosophy of money, finances? Debt, revenue, taxation. It's fascinating to me how Christians will flock to some speaker somewhere with limited biblical credentials, if any, to teach you how to line up your finances. Did you know that the Bible says more about money than any other single issue? Before faith, before heaven, before hell, the Bible is talking about money. If you want a great book that articulates a biblical philosophy of money, I would encourage you to read the book Money and Possessions in Light of Eternity by Randy Alcorn. As a new Christian, I devoured that book. Why? Because it wasn't filled with a bunch of human wisdom. The whole thing is exegesis of Scripture. It deals with every Scripture you can imagine in the Bible dealing with money. What about church management? Well, God has given us some books on church management. There's three of them. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But beloved, that's not where the church leadership is today in many places. It's Peter Drucker, Stephen Covey, and Abraham Maslow. And in fact, I have been handed books by people related to the subject of church management that I will not touch with a 10-foot pole. Let me tell you why I don't touch them with a 10-foot pole. Because I can look in the index. And I can ascertain where is the wisdom being pulled from to produce this book. Many times you have no references to the pastoral letters in these books. You have a lot of references to marketing, management, secular thought, Stephen Covey, Peter Drucker, whoever. But we've forgotten that the Scripture is sufficient in this area of managing a church. In fact, what runs most churches today is not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's a man named Abraham Maslow who developed what is called the hierarchy of needs. First, you get your at the bottom of the pyramid, your physiological needs met, then your safety needs. Then you move up the list to your social needs, to your esteem needs, and finally you reach some point of self-actualization. And I used to teach marketing in the community colleges in California. I know all about Abraham Maslow. One of my majors in college was marketing. Marketing is built around Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs, where you produce a marketing mix or a product that appeals to somebody's need in one of these five areas, and they'll buy the product. And how discouraging it was for me as a young Christian to get into the seminary and to take a class on pastoral leadership only to find the same philosophy at work, with maybe a one or two verses thrown in. In the pastor's coffee today, we were talking about how churches, you go to them and you feel like you're hearing the same message over and over again. Why is that? Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. As people have brought this into the church, you pick sermon topics around one of these needs. And anything that doesn't fit into one of these needs, like heaven, hell, angels, demons, salvation, you just discard. So what you're getting is a canon within the canon, where certain Bible verses are recycled over and over again. It's related to Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Sadly, I've taken classes where people say you've got to get people's right personality types identified. And they have different animals for the different personality types. Sadly, I even took a class at my alma mater dealing with that. If that issue was so significant, why aren't an analysis of our personality types found in the pages of God's Word? How about family? Marriage? Child rearing? Where do you go for that kind of information? You know where most of the world goes in Christianity? They go to a psychologist. One of them is very popular. He's on the radio quite a bit. You listen to him talk. He's borrowing from secular psychology. He's bringing it into the Christian world as some sort of tool to help people with marriage and family. And oh, how different our lives would be if we took our cues from the Word of God. If we went to Ephesians 5, verse 22, and read it as a family down through chapter 6, verse 4, you would find instructions from the God of heaven who has told husbands what they're supposed to do, wives what they're supposed to do, parents what they're supposed to do, children what they're supposed to do. How about employee-employer relations, the ancient labor-management conflict? Where do you get your analysis for handling those problems? I get mine from Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. That'll tell you more than any other single source related to how you should behave as a boss and how you should behave as a employee. And how we are being bombarded today with extra-biblical revelations. The Mormons, not if, but when they show up to your door, will tell you that what you have in the Bible is incomplete. You need these other books. You haven't heard about Jesus and his presence here in North America? These other books, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, will tell you about it. And how sadly, so many Christians will not make a move in their personal life unless they have some sort of dream, some sort of vision, or some sort of subjective experience from God. Beloved, what does 2 Timothy 3:17 say? I'm not against dreams and visions if that's what God gives you, but your authority is not some dream or vision or premonition or experience. The Word of God is sufficient to equip you for every good work. How do you vote in elections? I'm not getting into Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. I'm talking about when you go into a voting booth and you pull a lever for someone, what are you thinking about? You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about the Bible. You say, well, that's weird. What about your party? I'm a Christocrat anyway. Not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm thinking Bible. Because God has revealed issues in the Bible related to foreign affairs, related to finance, related to domestic affairs. He has spoken on these issues, and I want to know, does Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so for such and such office that I'm voting for, do they line up with the way God thinks? I don't vote the way my parents voted. I don't vote the way my party tells me to vote. I don't vote whether if I vote for this guy, then my office is going to get some new contract from government. I'm not thinking about that at all. I'm thinking God, because that's what the Scripture will do for you. If you give it a chance. You guys are pretty quiet. Told you I'd step on a few toes. That's my challenge to you. You may not agree with every little jot and tittle of what I said. That's fine. We're still friends at the end of the day. I would just challenge you with every issue in your life, as we've covered many, is the Scripture the authority? What's the Word of God going to do for you? A lot. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this small verse at the end of a chapter, reminding us, bringing us back to basics. What the Scripture can do, how it will adequately equip us for every good work. We will be careful to give you the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.